Our scripture reading this evening comes from the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The author is writing to these suffering Hebrew Christians who are being persecuted and encouraging them. He has encouraged them in chapter 11 with the examples of the faith of the fathers. In the beginning of this chapter, he speaks of Christianity as, well, under the picture of the marathon, as these runners running an endurance race. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest any one fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently, with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may not be touched, and that burned with fire, and blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We trust God's blessing to rest on his most holy word. Tonight we direct our attention particularly to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. The Hebrew Christians were confronted, as we all are, with the question of suffering, the problem of pain. And this is not an academic question, because not only do all of us experience some degree of suffering for various reasons, in various ways, physical, mental, and so on, but we see it all around us. The Hebrew Christians were being persecuted for their faith. And so our writer has written to them to encourage them to persevere, to endure. And he says in verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." And it's generally agreed that this means you have not yet suffered martyrdom for the faith. That there's a real possibility that in the future they might be called upon to die for Christ. We know that even as we are here, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are dying for the faith elsewhere in the world, in places like Vietnam and North Korea, in Muslim lands and so on. We know that the suffering of the saints is a very real fact. Millions have died for Christ, refusing to deny him. They have suffered rather and borne witness by their death, and that's why we talk of martyrdom, because the word martyr means a witness. And very soon in the history of the Christian church it came to mean one who bears witness by dying. And so what are we to make of all the suffering that Christians undergo? Is it meaningless? There are those who honestly think that meaningless suffering is more comforting than the idea that God has a purpose in all things, including suffering. But our author will have none of it. First of all, he says there is such a thing as suffering. It's a fact. How do we deal with it? Well, there are false ways to deal with it. Of course, there is the method adopted by Job's comforters. Job's friends said, "Look, Job, you're suffering horribly. It must be because you're really a very wicked man." Because they had a very simplistic understanding that suffering is the result of personal sin. So the fact that a person is suffering terribly, Job's comforter said, the fact that Job is suffering terribly shows that Job must sin terribly. And we've all thought he was a thoroughly respectable man, but obviously he isn't, because he's suffering. And of course, we all know, as we read the book of Job, that they are completely wrong. That it is, in fact, Satan testing Job. Satan has said to God, "Job only serves you because of what he gets from you." Now, Job never finds that out in the book. Remember that. But the point is that Job's comforters have this incredibly simplistic view. Sin equals suffering. Personal sin equals personal suffering. And on the other hand, there are those who would say that Christians shouldn't suffer at all. What's been called the health and wealth teaching, the prosperity teaching. And the idea then is, well, if you're suffering, it's because you don't have enough faith. Well, again, if that's the case, then the Apostle Paul had very little faith, because the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, persecuted in every city practically he came to. You see, at the moment you bring the Bible to bear on that, it's ridiculous. How could it be? And yet sin is the cause of suffering, because it all goes back to Adam's sin. "In the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall die," he was told, and he ate of the fruit. And the result is all the suffering in the world. So it is not a simple mathematical equation, as Job's comforters said, you sin, you suffer. But it's more complicated than that. Human sin creates human suffering. And of course, ultimately, it is human sin that leads to the only innocent sufferer in history. And that is Jesus Christ, for he has borne our sins and carried our sorrows. He has suffered for us because of sin. If there had been no sin, Christ need not have died. So sin does lead to suffering. We are in a fallen world. And that fall of man that issues from the first sin is the cause of all suffering in the world of various kinds. So how do we understand Christian suffering? And our author says we are to understand it as discipline. Now, our translation has chastening, which is reasonably accurate, but chastening to us today tends to carry the feeling of discipline because of sin, because of personal wrongdoing. And the underlying word simply means discipline such as a child receives from his father. It's literally, it is child discipline. If we were to put it into a very literalistic English translation, it would be child discipline. Do not despise the child discipline of the Lord. And of course, discipline has two parts for any child. There is indeed the chastening because of wrongdoing. When a child misbehaves, he or she must be taught by some form of chastisement, whether it is physical, whether it is withdrawing certain privileges. So, for example, because a child has misbehaved, you cannot go to the pictures with your friends, that sort of thing, or pocket money being withheld. That's chastisement because of misbehaviour. But there is also the discipline, the training, that has nothing to do with sin or disobedience, but rather is training in obedience. So a child is sent to school, or in the ancient world, in a wealthy family, would have a school tutor, have a tutor, in order to train that child. So you have the various disciplines that are physical, that are mental, to train that child to become a mature adult. And that is the point of all discipline, is to have a mature adult at the end of it. And our author says all suffering in the Christian life is to be regarded as discipline in this sense, as God's training in righteousness. But all things are to be regarded in that light. There is that wonderful text that we rightly remember in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And this discipline works for good. In terms of chastisement, it is not punishment in the sense of, well, we've seen that case in the news of those two men who have been convicted of killing Stephen Lawrence 18 years ago, and that's punishment, that they are going to jail. And the idea of that is simply the judge hands down punishment. But a parent gives correction, chastisement, the aim of which is to turn the child away from what is wrong to what is right. And so it is necessary to ask the question, how are we to receive this discipline? Whether it is the training that's got nothing to do with personal sin, or the chastisement that is for personal sin. Well, first of all, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not despise discipline. And again, we can apply this both to discipline for sin and discipline
to help us to mature. Again, we think the illustration here is the child, and the child's schoolboy who's given detention, who despises it, learns nothing and simply becomes more and more bitter towards the teachers. That is despising. You don't learn from it. And we do this. You can do this as a Christian by looking at your circumstances and refusing to see anything in it that is trying to train you. Refusing to see it as training, but to say simply, woe is me, these awful things have happened to me, or to say, well, it's merely coincidence. That there is no lesson to be learned. That there is no discipline. But it is discipline. It's all discipline. Now, it's not always obvious what it's doing. Quite often, God is teaching us patience. And God is teaching us to look to Him. We ask, why, O Lord? And the answer comes back, for good. What particular good? You will know when the time is right. Most often we are being taught to exercise that which Hebrews 11 is all about, to exercise faith, to trust in God, and to do what is right, even when it looks like the end result of that will only be suffering. To do what is right, even when it looks as if nobody will appreciate it at all. To stand up and say, this is wrong, when nobody will appreciate being told that. And we are being taught to exercise faith in God. We are being taught to trust in Him in the midst of all circumstances. We are taught to trust in God. And we do not despise the discipline of the Lord. We remember that there is no such thing as meaningless suffering at all. Because God has a purpose in all that He does. And particularly for the Christian, there is no such thing as meaningless suffering. So that is the one thing that we are not to do, is to despise the chastening of the Lord. That is one extreme. The other extreme is, do not be discouraged. To despise it is to take it lightly, and to ignore it, to be discouraged, is to take it too heavily. And there is always a great temptation. I'm always reminded in the verses like this of some words of Samuel Rutherford, the old Scots theologian, when he was expelled from his church and sent into exile in Aberdeen. And he wrote, Satan and the flesh form the first word the heavy cross speaks. God loves you not. We are tempted to think in the midst of suffering it's because God doesn't love us, that God has abandoned us, that God has left us. But there's only one man who ever was deserted by God, and that is Jesus. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only righteous sufferer, the only one who trusted in God and yet was forsaken by Him, he was forsaken for us. God, in fact, chastises us, disciplines us, because He does love us. And this is the next point that our author brings up. He says, instead of despising it, instead of being discouraged, remember that it's a sign of God's love. If you endure this discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there if father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, he says, if you are without discipline, but you're not without discipline, you are suffering this discipline, then you are illegitimate if you're not. If you have no discipline, you're illegitimate. Again, he brings an illustration from contemporary life. You might have a man who is married, and yet has a woman on the side. And she has a child. And he doesn't care about that illegitimate son. Because the illegitimate son has no inheritance rights, the illegitimate son has nothing to do with the family business, has nothing to do with the family home. And so that lad is allowed to run around the streets and do whatever he likes. And the reason he's allowed to do that is his father doesn't care about him. But you go into the family home and you see the heir. And there he is, beavering away at his school books. There he is, and if he misbehaves, his father is there with the birch rod, as it would have been in the period, to give him a good hiding. And you look at the two lads, and you might say, if you were foolish, well, obviously the father doesn't love the child he's beating. But actually, it's because he does love the child that he's beating it. It's a child he doesn't care about, who never gets a beating. Whatever he does wrong, if God disciplines us, if God is training us, see, the whole reason that the heir in the illustration is being disciplined is that he's the heir, and one day he'll take over the family business, one day he'll inherit the family fortune, and he's got to be prepared for the responsibilities that he's going to have. Beloved, now are we the children of God, now are we the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. There is the revelation of the sons of God yet to come. That is to say, the resurrection when we shall inherit fully with Christ. And in the meantime, there is the discipline, the preparation. God disciplines his people because he wants us to be better people. To be better Christians, to be more like Christ. Our human fathers, the writer says, they corrected us, they disciplined us. Now, indeed, a good human father disciplines his children. And he says, we paid them respect when we received discipline from the Father. Again, he's assuming that his readers understand what discipline is. Something that would have been much more common in those days than it is now. We paid them respect. We understood why they were doing it. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits than them? That is, so we have a human, we have an earthly father, the father who begat us physically, but we have a heavenly father who loves us and cares for us in a way that human fathers simply cannot. For he says, our human fathers disciplined us as seemed best to them. There were times when they got it wrong. There were times when the punishment was given to the wrong child. But God is too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind, as the hymn writer says. Now what is the reason for this? What is the end of this? It is, of course, to make mature adults, to make mature sons of God, to mature Christian character. He disciplines us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now there's a sense, and the author has said this already, there's a sense in which all Christians are holy the moment they believe. Because they're set apart as God. They're set apart as God's own special property. But there's also a sense in which we grow in holiness. That is to say, the one is a matter of position. Your position in Christ is you're holy. The other is a matter of personal character. And that is something that develops. It's becoming more Christ-like. As we contemplate the Lord Jesus, as we walk the path that he has walked, as we walk even as Jesus walked, as we experience something of the suffering that always comes to those who are in Christ Jesus, for all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, just as he suffered persecution. And there is a growth in holiness and becoming more like Christ. As we contemplate him, as we gaze into his face, we are changed from one degree of glory to another. And we are conformed to his image. And the end of the discipline, the aim is that we might be conformed to his image, that we might be perfect in holiness and in love. And this is the greatest good of all, is to be holy, to be holy as God is holy. To be like God. Not in terms of power. See, that was the great temptation Adam and Eve were faced with. Whether they would be like God in holiness, or seek to be like God in power. The serpent said, you will be like God. And what he meant was, you will be like God in power. And he lied. But they were created holy, because they were not created unholy. For God could not create an unholy thing. And we are called to be holy, even as God is holy. To be loving and gracious as he is loving and gracious. To be separate from sin as he is separate from sin. And all this for our good. Now, our author says, look, suffering is not a pleasant experience. No chastening seems to be joyful. The lad who's running around the athletics track at school doesn't enjoy it. Not after the sixth or 16th lap. No pain, no gain is the motto of the PE teacher. And the PE teacher pushes the children until they feel the pain because he's doing it for their good. Because he wants to train them. Train their bodies to be able to put up with what life brings. Train their bodies to be able to run the race that is set before them. And so yes, the children look at the PE teacher and denounce him as a sadist. That is, I think, the normal attitude towards PE teachers. But the PE teacher is doing it for God. The father ensures his son knuckles down to homework because it's for his good, however much the child may want to be playing outside, or, as is the case these days, playing on the computer. The child who is misbehaved gets a good beating, so he may learn not to do it again. And it's always unpleasant to the child. But do we not look back and say, as these adult Christians to whom the writer sends this epistle would have said, actually, you're right. They chastened us for our good. But we didn't understand it at the time. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And here again it is the personal righteousness, that we are righteous, good people. Truly righteous in ourselves, in our character. That our character is conformed to God's character. And the result then is peace. Peace first of all within ourselves. Because where we are righteous in what we do, then the conscience does not accuse. Then all of our inner faculties are in harmony, in peace. We have peace within. Because we have peace with God. And then we are able to pursue that peace with all people. Not simply an absence of conflict, but a presence of harmony. A presence of all that is good. And so we are to look at the whole Christian life as discipline, as training. And we are to understand that God is training us in righteousness. And that all suffering comes from a righteous Father, and there is an end, and the end of it is peace. The end of it is Christ-likeness. The end of it is righteousness. And it's difficult sometimes, because suffering is real. And we ask, why, O Lord? But we will have the full answers when we get to glory. Then we shall have finally the peaceful fruit of righteousness, for we shall be brought at last to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and having that peaceable fruit of righteousness shall be able to dwell therein by the grace of God. Amen.